The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
I was a little intrigued by the size of these groups. The first one, especially this morning, we were almost packed in here, and it made me wonder if you know something that I don't. I didn't think that civil libertarianism would be a very interesting topic, although maybe culture wars is the other thing in the title that brought it out. But I am curious, though, how many here are members of the ACLU? American Civil Liberties Union. Okay, so it's not as if we have a bunch of civil libertarians in here. How many of you would join the ACLU if you could? Okay. So it must be something else other than civil libertarianism. Generally speaking, the ACLU has a bad reputation, I think, with conservative Christians. If you recall back to the 1988 presidential campaign, George Bush hurled the epithet at Mike Dukakis that he was a card-carrying member of the ACLU, which was, you know, enough to condemn the man. If I could have the light person, yes, thank you. Sorry for this, but this is what happens with technology. I have some various quotes throughout the presentation, but this is. One take on the ACLU, though, a very positive one, done by a Southern Baptist minister. And it reads, because of its unswerving defense of everyone's rights, the ACLU incurs the wrath of many. Who can be happy with an organization that defends the rights, not the beliefs, of communists, Ku Klux Klans, Black Panthers, Nazis, gays, AIDS victims, etc.? For this behavior, the Southern Baptist Convention regards the ACLU as demonic, the Antichrist, which is probably something, a perspective that many of us would share. But according to the same minister, W.W. Finlator, although that name looks a little fishy, I'm wondering if it's a real name, but this was from a real publication that came across my desk. He says that the espousal of the First Amendment rights of free speech, free association and assembly, free press, freedom of religion, and strict separation of church and state puts the ACLU squarely in the Baptist camp of three centuries ago, of course, minus the theology and the transcendence. That is a big minus, of course. The ACLU has for its Bible the Constitution of the United States and for its Ten Commandments, the first ten amendments. Now, he selectively overlooks that there are many other amendments to the Constitution, some of which aren't real good for protecting civil liberties, but be that as it may. Here is a Christian take, anyway, a Southern Baptist take on the ACLU. Now, of course, we know the ACLU in part by its alliance with organizations like Planned Parenthood and some various suits that it has brought against the federal government, allowing for greater sexual freedom, such as things like suing the Department of Health and Human Services to block federal requirements that parents be notified when teenage minors are given contraceptives. We also know the ACLU with variety of efforts to keep the public square in various towns and communities free of religious symbols. And this kind of logic of strict separationism that the ACLU advocates has led to the naked public square, of which this bottom quote speaks, and this comes from Father Newhouse in one of his comments in First Things. And again, this is the logical outworking of the ACLU's strict separationism. Where there is government involvement, there must be government control. That means religion must be eliminated because otherwise taxpayers who are non-believers would be paying for its support. Since through regulation and funding, expansive government is involved everywhere, Whether directly or indirectly, it follows that religion must be eliminated almost everywhere. It is a simple formula and a chief reason for the naked public square. President Bush, who was president at the time of this writing, and other agents of government may be religious in private, but they must not speak or act in a way that betrays their convictions in public, lest they use their status to advance the cause of religion. Whereas it was once thought that the government was to protect the free exercise of religion, it is now flatly asserted that where government goes, the free exercise of religion must stop. So that may be part of the reason why many of us in this room have a certain knee-jerk hostility to the ACLU. But that isn't the only definition of civil liberty that the ACLU embraces or proposes. And it's important to realize that Presbyterians, at least, and I think Professor Brown this afternoon articulated this somewhat, have also been, Presbyterians in the Reformed tradition have been champions of civil liberty. And here I have a few quotations, mainly coming from the Revolutionary era, but that which would suggest that Presbyterians do have some stake in civil liberty. And I'll, in the interest of time, and I have a lot of material here to go through, I'll only read the top one. This is the fairly important memorial of the Hanover Presbytery to the Virginia Assembly, 1776, which reads, "In this enlightened age, and in a land where all of every denomination are united in the most strenuous efforts to be free, we hope and expect that our representatives will cheerfully concur in removing every species of religious as well as civil bondage. Certain it is that every argument for civil liberty gains additional strength when applied to the liberty in the concerns of religion." So, at least at one point in this nation's history, Presbyterians were fully committed to civil liberty. Now, maybe it is a different thing from what the ACLU advocates, but there is some reason that maybe we should rethink our positions on civil libertarianism. And again, I'm going to avoid a definition of what civil libertarianism is because I think there are a lot of different understandings of it. And there will probably be further reasons for that lack of a definition, as you'll see as I go along. But anyway, it is interesting to ask the question, what's the problem? Why do we have such a problem with civil libertarianism? And I think part of the problem is that we, meaning conservative Protestants, believe in liberty for specific ends. We believe in liberty to protect our liberty to worship, especially to when people will do the right thing with their liberty. But I think generally we've been squeamish about the idea of advocating liberty on principle. And I think probably the greatest example of that sort of awkwardness of our embrace of liberty is the whole issue of public schooling. And if you know much about the history of public schooling in the United States, up until the 1960s, public schools were predominantly Protestant in their ethos and character. And for proof of that, just ask any Roman Catholic prior to the 1960s who would attend those schools. If you looked at the Bible versions that were read in the public schools as well as the prayers that were said, they were not Catholic prayers or Bibles by any means. Now, of course, Protestants believed that was okay because Protestants thought that we were fully on the side of liberty and Catholics weren't on the side of liberty because Catholics, of course, had to assent to the Pope, even though Protestants were supposed to be assenting to the Bible, which would sort of restrict our liberty as well. But for some reason, Protestants identified with the cause of liberty and they thought that popery was against liberty. And so it was okay for us to be on the side of liberty, but not for them. And so we believed ourselves free from bias and all other groups were biased or sectarian. And a very good history of this, I think, as it works out in higher education, is Professor Marsden's book on the soul of the university. So anyway, the point here is that oftentimes we appeal to liberty when it's convenient for us, when it's something to protect us, but are we committed to it in principle? And what I want to suggest today is that we should be committed to it in principle, that we should be for the liberty of all folks, people who we disagree with as well as people with whom we agree, and whether it's in politics or religious matters or whatever, we should be committed to liberty. And I want to argue that this is a helpful way for exploring some of the issues in the culture wars today. And I think it may help us sort out some of the things that are important in those wars so that we don't have to adopt either the views of Ralph Reed or of Jocelyn Elders. And so I'm trying, maybe not a third way, but at least a little bit of an alternative perspective on some of these issues and help us to see maybe what's at stake in them, at least for Christians. And I want to make this argument in two ways. First, I want to use the example of J. Gresham Machen. And I don't know if you saw the fine print in the brochure, but everybody who signs up for the seminar is required to buy my book on Dr. Machen. But just out of curiosity, how many people know something about who Machen is? Okay. So generally speaking, we're all on the same page. I'll just say briefly, he was the founder of Westminster Seminary, taught for many years New Testament at Princeton Seminary before coming to Westminster, probably one of the leading fundamentalists in the 20s and 30s. And that makes him somewhat interesting in and of itself, that he was a fundamentalist who was also a civil libertarian. And one of the reasons I think why Machen's important about this, in part because he is someone who alerted me to some of these issues regarding civil liberty, religious diversity, and religious pluralism. But if we think, we meaning again Reformed Christians, if we think about some of the heroes in Reformed theology, say a Charles Hodge or a Jonathan Edwards, oftentimes when we go back to their writings to think about issues of culture and politics, they're not dealing with the same landscape that we are. They're not dealing with a large nation state. They're not dealing with religious diversity or cultural pluralism. I mean, it's a very different setting. But Machen is actually living at a time and facing many of the same issues that we do today, even though they may have been not nearly as extensive as they are today. So I think this is one of the things that makes Machen so significant. And why I think this is one way of trying to raise some of these issues about civil libertarianism. And then secondly, after talking about Machen and some of using some examples from his life and thought, I want to try to unpack some of the theological reasons behind why he might have sided with civil libertarianism. I think there is a case to be made for a real correspondence between civil libertarianism and the Reformed tradition. And it may explain then why Presbyterians have been such lovers of liberty. But again, I think it may also just be helpful for trying to sort out some of the issues in the culture wars of today. And then if there's time, and I dodged the bullet this morning, I'd like to tackle perhaps abortion, public schooling, and homosexual rights or gay marriages. But again, I ran out of time this morning, blessedly, so maybe that good providence will happen to me again. So first of all, I want to give some examples of Machen's libertarian convictions. The first concerns some legislation in the 1930s that the Senate was proposing, which would have mandated fingerprinting of all American citizens in an effort to keep tabs on racketeers. And Machen wrote a lot of letters to newspapers and magazines, New York Times, New Republic, etc. Many of those were published, and he wrote a letter about this particular law, being a lover of liberty as he was, and he wrote this. And I apologize for those of you in the back who can't see this real well, either because of brightness or because of the size of print, but it's one of the limitations of technology. Anyway, this is what Machen wrote. "I am not objecting to voluntary fingerprinting for purposes of identification. That is available to everyone at the present time. What I am objecting to is compulsory fingerprinting by government officials. People seem to assume that there is no harm in forcing people to do things which ought to be for their own benefit. That is just where the difference of opinion comes in. To force people to do things under the plea that it is for their own benefit is paternalism. And paternalism ought to be hated with a perfect hatred by every real American. Such paternalism is gradually tightening its grip on the American people." And this was well before the advances of the welfare state. At every individual step in this direction, all sorts of plausible arguments are advanced. Is not this or that beneficial, we are asked. What harm can there be then in having government do it and forcing everyone to submit to that which is for his own good? Thus, the whole of life is gradually being placed under bureaucratic control. The proposed measure, together with all similar bureaucratic measures, is being advocated as though it is in the interest of the stability of the state. Will it not knit the people together? Will it not ensure an orderly life? As a matter of fact, experience shows that in the long run it will have exactly the opposite effect as it has had, for example, in Germany. A nation is the more stable, the looser its control over individual lives. The reason is that the life of any country depends ultimately upon the moral quality of its individual citizens. Bureaucracy, with its narrowing of the idea of individual choice, destroys moral fiber. It is liberty which is really stable in the long run. And again, it's interesting to note there, too, that Machen was very much alarmed by what was going on in Germany at a very early stage of National Socialism.
What is that
date? 1933. So this quotation, and I should say, too, that the examples I use very much correspond to the notion that Father Newhouse talked about last night when he talked about in the Reformed tradition we have this idea of sphere sovereignty. And I'm going to talk more about this idea of sphere sovereignty and the three spheres of state, family, and church, church, family, state, however you want to shake it up. Another way of thinking about that is some sociological terminology of mediating structures. But anyway, this, I think, this example gets a little bit at one of those spheres, which is government and what is the particular function of the government. Is it to improve society or is it to restrain evil? Can government in itself be evil? Or abuse its own power? And that reminds me, raising that question, reminds me of C.S. Lewis's remark that the reason why he was a Democrat, meaning a small d Democrat, was not because he believed in the goodness of people to govern themselves, but because he believed in human depravity, and that no one person like a monarch should have so much power. So then we also have to ask the question of whether government is the only way to restrain evil. Are there other ways? And there may be ways in which government actually steps on other spheres like the family. And again, Machen, if you know much about his career and thought, he was equally opposed to the Child Labor Amendment, which had some genuine humanitarian concerns behind it. But again, he saw that congressional law limiting what children could do as far as work really interfering with what parents, what was in the interest of parents and families. So, which is just to say that government, in fact, can actually get in the way of liberty itself, and its attempts to restrain evil can promote other evils or tyranny. Also, there's the question of whether government has its own interests and whether those interests are actually in the interests of everybody. Government could be interested in amassing its own power, or it could be favoring one group over another. And so government is by no means above selfishness or depravity. And so one of the things I think that's helpful about libertarianism is that it helps to raise suspicions about government, period, whether it's Republican or Democrat. So there we have an example on fingerprinting. The next example concerns prohibition. And I need to explain this one a little bit. Machen, Father Newhouse reminded us last night that it wasn't simply fundamentalists who were confusing the spheres of religion and politics. And if you know anything about the 1920s, it was mainline Protestants or liberal Protestants who were equally committed to prohibition. It wasn't just fundamentalists who wanted to see liquor abolished or made illegal. And the Presbyterian Church was especially supportive of prohibition, the 18th Amendment and the Volstead Act. Machen himself thought the church shouldn't be involved in that, and there came an issue in the Presbytery of New Brunswick where he was a member supporting prohibition, and Machen voted against it by voice. And this occurred just at the time when he was being suggested to be promoted to professor of ethics and apologetics at Princeton Seminary. The General Assembly of 1926 would have had to approve that promotion, and Machen's opposition to prohibition was very much used against Machen's promotion. So again, it wasn't the fundamentalists who were at all just on the side of prohibition. It was mainline Protestants or liberal Protestants as well. And here is part of Machen's explanation for his vote against that motion in his presbytery. In the first place, no one has a greater horror of the evils of drunkenness than I, or a greater detestation of any corrupt traffic which has sought to make profit out of this terrible sin. It is clearly the duty of the church to combat this evil. And I should mention here, too, that Machen believed in paternalism of a personal kind. He and another minister in Princeton had actually taken under their wing an alcoholic, a man by the name of Mr. Hodges, had set him up at a farm in southern New Jersey with a family. They gave money to that family so that he would be provided for, have food and clothing and whatnot. And he corresponded with him regularly, sometimes visited him. But that was the kind of concern he thought that people should show for these things, not necessarily any kind of bureaucratic control by the state. Continuing on, with regard to the exact form, however, in which the power of civil government is to be used in this battle, there may be difference of opinion. Zeal for temperance, for example, would hardly justify an order that all drunkards should be summarily butchered. The end in that case would not justify the means. Some men hold that the 18th Amendment and the Volstead Act are not a wise method of dealing with the problem of intemperance, and that indeed those measures, in the effort to accomplish moral good, are really causing moral harm. I am not expressing any opinion on this question now, and did not do so by my vote in the Presbytery of New Brunswick. But I do maintain that those who hold the view that I have just mentioned have a perfect right to their opinion so far as the law of our church is concerned, and should not be coerced in any way by ecclesiastical authority. The church has a right to exercise discipline where authority for condemnation of an act can be found in Scripture, but it has no such right in other cases. And certainly Scripture authority cannot be found in the particular matter of the 18th Amendment and the Volstead Act. And then he goes on to quote, as you see here, chapter 31 of the Confession of Faith regarding the relations between synods and councils and civil affairs. I'll cut that in the interest of time and just cut to the last paragraph. In making of itself, moreover, in so many instances, primarily an agency of law enforcement, and thus engaging in the duties of the police, the church, I am constrained to think, is in the danger of losing sight of its proper function. Important are, indeed, are the functions of the police, and members of the church in their capacity as citizens should aid by every proper means within their power in the securing of the discharge of those functions. But the duty of the church in its corporate capacity is of a quite different nature. Now this then raises the question of what the function of the church is. Is the function of the church to improve society or to proclaim the gospel? Machen was clear in his own day in saying that the church's task was to witness to the gospel, not to make social policy. And if you want a good statement of that, I recommend an essay which, interestingly enough, is reprinted in the OP history that John Meather and I co-wrote. There's another plug for another book, sorry. But it's called The Responsibility of the Church in the New Age, where he I think, articulates about as well as can be this notion of the spirituality of the church and what its function is. Now, many people would agree with Machen as far as the church's responsibility. Many evangelicals would agree with him as far as the church's responsibility to evangelize. But in these times when the Christian Coalition and other and the Christian right more generally have access to power, we sometimes might get a little worried about somebody who would restrict us from going in and engaging the political battles of the day, or to use the other current terminology, transforming the culture. Many people think that the church really has a responsibility to transform culture in addition to evangelizing or proselytizing. But what Machen is saying here is that it is just as bad for politics to enter the pulpit of Jesse Jackson's as it is of Jerry Falwell's. Now, again, mainline Protestants have given evangelicals a hard time about confusing religion and politics of late, although they also used to give them a hard time for removing themselves from political life when they were thought to be too otherworldly. And now that evangelicals are coming over the barricades, and it's sort of like, oh, wait, could you go back to your otherworldliness again? But no one's really committed, it seems to me, either on the left or the right, to a principled separation of church and state. I think people appeal to it selectively when they want to. So again, I think Machen helps to raise the question of a principled separationist position. And Machen was a strict separationist. He did this not merely to keep religion out of politics, but also to keep the state out of the church and also to preserve or protect the gospel. He believed that when you began to mix the two, that the gospel became confused and you began to think of the gospel as something that would make for good citizens rather than leading people to salvation in Christ. And so there's a nice little quotation I found here, at least I think it's nice, from Machen in Christianity and Liberalism about the relationship between religion and community life. Machen wrote, "Religion is thought to be necessary for a healthy community, and therefore for the sake of the community, people are willing to have a church. Whatever may be thought of this attitude toward religion, it is perfectly plain that the Christian religion cannot be treated in any such way. The moment it is so treated, it ceases to be Christian. For if one thing is plain, it is that Christianity refuses to be regarded as a mere means to a higher end. Our Lord made that perfectly clear when he said, 'If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother, he cannot be my disciple.' Whatever else those stupendous words may mean, they certainly mean that the relationship to Christ takes precedence of all other relationships, even the holiest of relationships like those that exist between husband and wife and parent and child. Those other relationships exist for the sake of Christianity and not Christianity for the sake of them. Christianity will indeed accomplish many useful things in this world, but if it is accepted in order to accomplish those useful things, it is not Christianity." So again, Machen's very fearful of the utilitarian argument that would put religion into public life more because of what it really would do to a misunderstanding of the nature of Christianity and the salvation we have in Christ. One other important distinction to notice in this quotation on prohibition is a distinction between individuals, Christians acting as individuals versus the church acting as a corporate institution. Machen, of course, as you might be able to tell from his own life, was fully involved in civil affairs and did not in any way back off from engaging in public life. But he believed that the church, in its corporate capacity, had no right to speak on public affairs because he thought that the church, to speak on anything, had to have a scriptural warrant for it. It had to be able to say, "Thus saith the Lord." For individual Christians, though, that was a different matter, according to Machen. They could act and speak about political concerns without having to have the rest of the church agree with them or having to have scriptural warrant for doing so. So, for instance, Machen and other Presbyterians were both opposed to drunkenness, but they did not agree on the means of restraining drunkenness. Machen didn't think it was very wise to have federal government having that much power in legislating and restricting and prohibiting the sale of alcohol. Machen also didn't think the Bible specified whether states or federal government should even take on this function. So both sides, both those for prohibition and those against it, support could be found from Scripture for opposing drunkenness, but not for the public policy measures to actually try to restrain it. So again, I think this distinction, though, between what individual Christians may do and what the church does is an important one, and we will revisit it in some of my later comments, I hope. A third example concerns prayer and Bible reading in public schools. This is, again, not a new issue. It was very much a concern in the 20s, and as you might guess, looking at some of these quotations from Machen and his being a strict separationist, you might guess that he was opposed to prayer and Bible reading in public schools. And so I have a quotation here from a little article he wrote about reforming public schools, and I think it bears some interest. He wrote, "A secularized public education, though perhaps necessary, is a necessary evil. The true hope of any people lies in a kind of education in which learning and piety go hand in hand. Christianity, we believe, is founded upon a body of facts. It is therefore a thing that must be taught and should be taught in Christian schools. But taking the public school as an established institution and as being under present conditions necessary, there are certain ways in which the danger of that institution may be diminished. Number one, the function of the public school should be limited rather than increased. The present tendency to usurp parental authority should be checked. Number two, the public school should pay attention to the limited but highly important function which it is now neglecting, namely the impartation of knowledge. Number three, the moral influence of the public school teacher should be exerted in practical rather than theoretical ways. Certainly, the thoroughly destructive and immoral grounding of morality in experience should be avoided. Unfortunately, the true grounding of morality in the will of God may in our public schools also have to be avoided. But if the teacher himself knows the absolute distinction between right and wrong, his personal influence without theoretical grounding and without morality codes will appeal to the distinction between right and wrong, which is implanted in the soul of the child, and the moral tone of the school will be maintained. Number four, the public school system should be kept healthy by the absolutely free possibility of the competition of private schools and church schools, and the state should refrain from any such regulation as to make that freedom illusory. Number six, I've skipped one intentionally. The reading of selected passages from the Bible in which Jews and Catholics and Protestants and others can presumably agree should not be encouraged, and still less should be required by law. The real center of the Bible is redemption, and to create the impression that other things in the Bible may contain any hope for humanity apart from that is to contradict the Bible at its root. And number seven, public school children should be released at certain convenient hours during the week so that parents, if they choose, may provide for their religious instruction. But the state should entirely refrain both from granting school credit for work done in these hours and from exercising any control whatever, either upon attendance or upon the character of the instruction. Again, that's a fairly interesting view of public schooling and prayer and Bible reading in it from someone who was supposed to be a fundamentalist. But one of the things this raises, this quotation raises the question, is about the function of the family. We've already done the state and the church, and now we come to the family. And part of the function of the family, I think we would agree, is to educate and rear children. That is not the function of the state, because children belong to parents and not to the state. And if that is the case, then public schools should not be used to support the religious views of any one group of citizens. And here I would appeal to the notion of liberty of conscience. It is a violation of someone's conscience to require Catholics to pray Protestant prayers. And it's also somewhat of an establishment of religion to require to remove Catholics from the schoolroom when Protestant prayers are said. So in other words, in a religiously diverse and free society, it seems to me you need to keep the church and state separate. But it also means at the same time you need to promote freedom and tolerance. Part of Machen's thinking on this reflects a distinction that he made between voluntary and involuntary organizations. To the former, to voluntary organizations, belong things like churches and private schools. These institutions, he argued, have every right in a free society to insist upon a type of teaching on the part of its ministers and teachers who are speaking not merely with their own authority, but with the authority of the church or the school. The point being that it was not intolerant for Presbyterians in the church to insist that Presbyterian ministers preach Presbyterianism from the pulpit. Such intolerance on the part of voluntary organizations, Machen argued, is entirely consistent with civil liberty or religious freedom, because such intolerance was merely an expression of freedom of association, the liberty of citizens to band together voluntarily for a specific mission or purpose. And here he would argue that the church and school are not unlike the Republican and Democratic parties, where citizens have also banded together for a particular economic or political purpose. But in the state, in involuntary organizations, it was entirely different. In an organization to which a person must belong simply by being born, there had to be freedom. And so this meant that the state, to force any one type of teaching on its citizens or upon the children of its citizens, was the crassest kind of tyranny. within the state, Machen argued, there should be tolerance or liberty would be at an end. Now, here is the key part of Machen's thought resting on this distinction between voluntary and involuntary organizations that many of us who lay claim to the benefits of liberty, I think, so often forget. And so I put up this quotation on tolerance. Tolerance, Machen wrote, means not merely tolerance for that with which we are agreed, but also tolerance for that to which we are most thoroughly opposed. A few years ago, there was passed in New York the abominable Lusk Law, requiring private teachers in any subject whatever to obtain a state license. It was aimed, I believe, at the socialists, and primarily at the Rand School in New York City. Now, certainly I have no sympathy with socialism. Because of its hostility to freedom, it seems to me to be just about the darkest thought that has ever entered the mind of man. But certainly such opposition to socialism did not temper in the slightest degree my opposition to that preposterous law. Tolerance to me does not mean merely tolerance for what I hold to be good, but also tolerance for what I hold to be abominably bad. Now, again, how many of us would go that far with Machen? But again, if we don't go that far with Machen, I wonder how committed we are to civil liberty. So here I have given at least some of my examples of Machen's libertarianism, and now I want to try to get at some of the theological underpinnings for Machen's convictions about these matters. And I'm going to put up a little outline, at least to let you know where I am going with this. And I begin then with the lordship of Christ and what I think is the flip side of the idea, the liberty of conscience. And I think there's no better place to look at the lordship of Christ and liberty of conscience as in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 20, which is titled Of Christian Liberty and Liberty of Conscience. And I point you especially to paragraph 2 or article 2 here, which reads, especially for those of you in the far back who can't read fine print, God alone is Lord of conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to his word or beside it, if matters of faith or worship, so that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience, and the requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. Now, the flip side of liberty of conscience is the lordship of Christ. Both go hand in hand. The chapter begins in the first article by saying that, by describing the kind of liberty that Christ has purchased for us through his saving work. Therefore, believers are under his reign or kingship, and as the Shorter Catechism also explains, Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. So we are to submit to the rule of Christ now that he has purchased this liberty for us, and the way we do that is by submitting to his word and also to the officers of his church. But then the issue is, what kind of rule does the church have? What can the church discipline us for? Can the church discipline us for political affiliation? Can the church discipline us for not paying our taxes, for not sending our children to public schools? The best answer, I think, is to say that the church may discipline us in matters where the Bible is clear, and the Bible, I must also hasten to say, is not clear about a whole host of issues that confront us in the culture wars, and I'll come back to this later. But that means that Christians have liberty in matters where the Bible is silent or unspecified, but they're not at liberty where Christ is clear in his word. And the biblical justification for this is this really fine print at the bottom of this overhead, which comes from Colossians 2, verses 6 through 23 are especially important. I won't read all of those, but I'll just read verses 6 and 8 and then toward the end of this passage. Verse 6 reads, "As therefore you have received Christ, Jesus the Lord, so live in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." And he goes on to then talk about what Christ has accomplished, how we are in him, etc., etc. But then at the end of this passage, well, in verse 16, he begins to talk about whether people can actually require, say, of the Gentiles that they be circumcised and the like. And he goes into some of those issues. But then I'm picking up in verses 20 and following. If with Christ you die to the elemental spirits of the universe, why do you live as if you still belong to the world? Why do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things which all perish as they are used. According to human precepts and doctrines, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting rigor of devotion and self-abasement and severity to the body, but they are of no value in checking the indulgence of the flesh. Now, this doesn't mean that Christians have the freedom to sin, but it does mean that the Bible determines what is sin and not what churches, parents, or governments decide is sin. So that we are not necessarily to be bound by the rules and laws of men. We are only really bound by the law of Christ as he has revealed it in his word. I can get away with this a little bit easier in this session because not that there aren't people who are perfectly better at exegeting scripture than I, but I had some Westminster faculty in my first session. I was a little more timid about making some claims. But I mean, there are a lot of things that you could draw out of this passage and what Paul is getting at, but I do think that this is a classic passage which points us to the kind of liberty that Christians have. And this is where Calvin himself, one of the passages that Calvin himself cites in his discussion of Christian liberty. So all of this talk about liberty, justifications from Scripture, and the confession are all well and good, but then we have this problem as Calvinists as well, of the notion of human depravity. I seem to be saying, perhaps, that people are free to govern their lives according to their reading of the Bible. And given many of the bad interpretations of the Bible going around today, that is not a cheery thought. It also seems to suggest, though, that we don't have to obey anybody but Christ. We don't have to obey the government, we don't obey the church or our parents, so long as we are obedient to Christ. Now, of course, the catch in all this is that Christ in his word commands us to be subject to the church, to the state, and to our parents. So Christian liberty doesn't mean, or will it necessarily result in social chaos. And this is where God has, and this is where the notion of sphere sovereignty comes in, God ordaining certain institutions for the preservation of order and the restraint of evil. And so here I do appeal to the Reformed teaching of sphere sovereignty, where God has ordained the church, the state, and the family for specific purposes, and especially the state and the family for the purpose of restraining evil. And here I think it's important to make a distinction between restraining evil and the lordship of Christ. I think too often Reformed folk have applied the category of Christ's lordship to the matter of restraining evil, but If you were here to hear Father Newhouse last night, he made this helpful point about until Christ returns, when every knee shall bow and tongue confess Christ as Lord, Christ's lordship in this world will be very much a disputed thing. And so to make this distinction between restraining evil and the lordship of Christ, I want to use an illustration. The motorist who stops at this stop sign out here at Church Road and Willow Grove Avenues is not only wise in stopping and submitting herself to the traffic laws of Montgomery County, but that same motorist is not necessarily in subjection to the lordship of Christ. It is not even clear that she is being restrained from evil because she may be very angry about having to stop there. So the law can actually promote certain kinds of evil. The point then is that certain civil laws are convenient ways of maintaining order and stability. We don't obey them because they're absolutely good and true and revealing God's perfect will. We obey them in some ways merely out of convenience. And as Christians, we obey them because we know that the state is ordained and by God and does not bear the sword in vain. But that doesn't mean we always obey all the laws of the state because states err. So sometimes we're actually called upon to disobey the laws of the state if they in certain spheres than in others. In the case of the church, I think the lordship of Christ is most evident, even though it's invisible and spiritual, as I'll also try to argue. And it's also a little bit less evident in the Christian home, and then in the non-Christian home and in the state, it is really not that evident or clear. And it is, I think, in those latter two instances, in the non-Christian home and the state, that the it is possible to say that they are merely ways of restraining evil, not necessarily expressions of Christ's lordship. So let me explain this first by looking at the sphere where Christ's lordship is most evident, and that is in the sphere of the church. Now again, this is where Christ is Lord most directly. This is where the Bible is the norm. But the government of the church is limited by Scripture. The church, again, cannot require or any practice for which it does not have biblical justification. And this is what we mean in Reform circles by the regulative principle. Now, narrowly defined, the regulative principle applies to worship, and we have to have scriptural warrant for whatever goes on in public worship. But I think you can also extend it a little bit beyond public worship to talk about what the church may require of its members. And whatever Scripture commands the church must do, and whatever Scripture forbids the church must not do. And this is an important distinction between Reformed and Lutherans and Anglicans. Lutherans and Anglicans have generally said that the church may do whatever Scripture does not forbid, but the Reformed have always said you have to have a direct scriptural warrant for what you do. Now, of course, this looks very restraining and confining, especially in matters of worship where people who usually adhere to the regulative principle are very formal, maybe sometimes liturgical and staid and maybe cold in their worship. But what is actually at work here is the regulative principle is restraining the church and protecting the conscience of individual Christians. So it's actually a very liberating notion, this regulative principle, because it is merely trying to say that in matters where the Bible is silent or unclear, individual Christians are at liberty to discern what they believe is proper obedience to Christ. And that, again, is what I think was the point in part of Paul's instructions there in Colossians chapter 2. This also means that the power and the rule of the church is spiritual because the kingdom of Christ or the lordship of Christ is spiritual. And this leads to the other Presbyterian and Reformed notion of the spirituality of the church. There is some debate in historical circles about the spirituality of the church and the origins of that doctrine. And many have blamed it on the Southern Presbyterian Church and its efforts to protect slaveholders and its unwillingness to take a stand about slavery. But if you actually look in 16th century Reformed sources, you can find the spirituality of the church pretty clearly articulated. And I have one of those sources, which comes from Zacharias Ursinus, who was the co-author of the Heidelberg Catechism and also wrote a commentary on the Catechism. And in his discussion of the questions regarding the Lord's Prayer, especially what do we mean by thy kingdom come in the Lord's Prayer, he gives this definition of a kingdom and the nature of Christ's kingdom. I quote, "A kingdom in general is a form of civil government in which some one person possesses the chief power and authority, who being possessed of greater and more excellent gifts and virtues than others, rules over all according to just, wholesome, and certain laws by defending the good and punishing the wicked. The kingdom of God is that in which God alone rules and exercises dominion over all creatures, but especially does he govern and preserve the church. This kingdom is universal. The special kingdom of God, that which he exercises in his church, consists in sending the Son from the Father from the very beginning of the world, that he might institute and preserve the ministry of the church and accomplish his purposes by it, that he might gather a church from the whole human race by his word and spirit, rule, preserve, and defend it against all enemies, raise it from death, and at length, having cast all enemies into everlasting condemnation, adorn it with heavenly glory, that God may be all in all and be praised eternally by the church. From these things, then, it is apparent that this kingdom is not a worldly but a spiritual kingdom. This is taught in many of the parables of our Lord, as well as in the declaration which he made to Pilate, saying, my kingdom is not of this world." So this means that the rule and authority of the church is spiritual. It also means that the means that the church has of extending God's kingdom are also spiritual. What, again, in Reformed circles, sometimes we like to call the keys of the kingdom. And here again, I have another quote from Ursinus about the power of those keys, which, as I read, Christ delivered to the church is the preaching of the gospel and Christian discipline by which the kingdom of heaven is open to believers and shut against unbelievers. So again, the authority of the church is spiritual, the rule of the church is spiritual, and the means by which it extends the kingdom of Christ is through these spiritual means of preaching and discipline. And within discipline, Ursinus also includes the sacraments. So again, this means that the church's weapons are spiritual, not physical, eternal, not temporal, invisible, not visible. And I think you also see this in Ephesians 6, where there's discussion of the armor of God being not shields and swords and the like, but actually being very spiritual things. And this is the way that Christ executes his rule and extends his kingdom. Which is also a way of saying that the visible and temporal means of the state or government are not the means by which Christ extends his kingdom, but that in fact the means of the state and government merely restrain evil and protect order, but they do not establish the kingdom of God. Only the ministry of the word and sacrament can establish God's kingdom and Christ's rule. So there we have a little bit, at least, on the spirituality of the church and the sphere of the church. Next, I turn then to the sphere of the this is the danger of having all these overheads. You get lost, but anyway. The sphere of the family, and what are its functions? And what is its role? And here I think it's important to make a point about the way that the family has changed in pre-modern and modern societies. And it used to be that the family was very much a building block of civil society. In pre-modern societies, the family consisted of much more than the husband and the wife and the children, and it had functions which were much more than just reproducing children and providing some emotional comforts. But again, modernity, the rise of the nation state, the rise of big business and larger market economies has very much eroded the integrity and sovereignty of the family. And so what this means is that the family has really lost a lot of its functions that it used to have. The family in traditional society was a major or principal economic unit. And I think it's important to keep this in mind when we talk about family values. So often what we mean by family values does not have to do with the economics of family life, but has to do much more with good feelings and emotional support. And those are important things, but that's pretty much what family life has been reduced to. The family as an economic unit would find employment for its members, and most often the work that was done by the family was done in the home. It also would provide social welfare services, taking care of the sick and providing economic assistance for the needy. It was also the primary unit of education. So children would receive their education from parents, grandparents, brothers, sisters, aunts, and uncles. But in modern society, many of these functions have been taken away and have been transferred to mass impersonal institutions. Businesses now do business. Hospitals provide health care. The elderly are taken care of in convalescent homes. Financial assistance is provided by insurance agencies and government. Education occurs at schools. Even leisure becomes more the province of friends rather than family. So the family only retains the function now of reproduction, early childhood training, and emotional support. Now, it's going to be hard to overcome all the forces of modernity if we want to restore some integrity back to the family, but I think one way we could start is at least to say that part of the function of the family is to educate children and rear children, especially in Christian families, in the faith. And it is in this vein that I want to put up a quotation by Luther on the duties of parents. Now, of course, Luther was not Reformed. He was a Lutheran. But I mean, he still had a lot of wisdom. And I think he really raises the stakes for what is at issue with talk about families and the importance of families. So I read here from a sermon that Luther gave in 1520 on Matthew 8. It is true that parents, even if they had nothing else to do, might attain eternal blessedness through their children. And if they bring them up in the true service of God, they will have both hands full of good works to do. What else are the hungry, thirsty, naked, the prisoners, the sick, and the strangers here but the souls of your children? For whose sake God makes your house a hospital and appoints you the master of it, that you may tend them, feed them, and quench their thirst with good works, words and works, so that they learn to trust in God, believe in him, fear him, and place their hope in him, to honor his name, neither swear nor curse, be diligent, worship God, and hear his word, that they learn to despise the kings of this world, it's an interesting phrase, to bear misfortune meekly, not to fear death or to love this life. And again, there is no easier way for parents to merit hell than through their own children in their own home when they neglect to teach them these things. What does it help them if they bring themselves to the verge of death through fasting, praying, going on pilgrimages, and doing good works? On the day of judgment, God will not ask about such things, but will demand of them the children he has given and committed to them. Now, of course, there may be some quirks in Luther's handling of Scripture here and in his theology, but I think the important point remains, which is that parents have a tremendous responsibility to rear their children, and especially Christian parents, rearing them in the Lord. And that is, I think, one of the reasons why Christians should be especially jealous about intrusions of the state upon the sovereignty of parents. So that is at least one way of looking at the function of the family and the importance of the family. And finally, then, I want to turn to the sphere of the state. Again, one of the areas where the lordship of Christ is even less evident. I know I just have a few considerations here, the first of these being that the state is a necessary evil. And again, I'm not sure how much we are willing to think about this, especially when it does seem that the Christian right is much more powerful. We have much more access to the halls of power. But Machen has a very interesting take on the state and the problems with government, which is that it's a necessary evil. So I read this quote from Machen coming in 1934. The love of freedom involves the hatred of something else. He uses this word hatred a lot about government. It involves the hatred of restraint, the hatred of government interference, the hatred of inquisitorial measures of all kinds, the hatred of any undue interference with the privacy of individual citizens or individual families, the profound conviction that government, though necessary, is a necessary evil, not intended to produce blessedness or happiness, but intended to prevent blessedness or happiness from being interfered with by wicked men. I think it can be said that no people is fit to govern itself if it does not hate to be governed. And he appealed to Thomas Jefferson at some places at this point. That healthy hatred of being governed, formerly so strong on the American people, is gradually being lost. No interference is resented today, no menace to family life, no government monopoly, if only it be thought to confer physical benefits. I do not think we ought to deceive ourselves about this matter. And one of the interesting things I think to comment on here a little bit is whether or not you think Machen was obsessed, I do think he has a point. There's a lot of talk about the culture of dependence that has come with the welfare state, especially the culture of dependence with the underclass. But, you know, we have to remember that a lot of the federal bureaucracy is about middle class entitlements as well. And how much is there a culture of dependence among the middle class, just as much among the underclass? And I think, you know, you see here Machen's take on some of FDR and the New Deal and worrying about what this kind of government, what government services will do to the independence and liberty of a people. Now, another thing I think it's helpful to consider is what does the restraint of evil mean? Does it mean to abolish sin? And here I have a quotation from a helpful article by Ken Myers in one of the books Father Newhouse has edited. And so I'll read from this quotation. Oh, it's something with democracy in the title. That might not help.
What part of that series?
Yeah, the Urban series. The state, Myers writes, does not exist to abolish sin. It does not exist to remake man, thereby undoing the effects of sin. It exists to restrain the effects of sin and to arbitrate among sinful peoples in the interests of civil justice. Eschatological justice is God's to exercise. The power of the sword is, in a sense, a type of final judgment, reminding all that wrongdoing will be punished. But since all wrongdoing deserves death, and no state has ever practiced capital punishment for all offenses, including sins of the heart, it is obvious that the state does not have the calling of establishing eschatological justice. Civil justice must be understood as some minimum standard of equity and lawfulness rooted in general revelation rather than special revelation. I think it's also helpful to remember the harmful consequences that sometimes attend well-intended policies. We already saw the example of prohibition. It didn't necessarily stop the consumption of alcohol and may have actually increased organized crime, which means that the state in its modern configuration has not always been benign, but sometimes has actually been harmful. And here I think it's interesting to look at what Machen says about the dangers of humanitarianism done by the state. And this is written in 1923 in his book, Christianity and Liberalism. For example, there is the problem of immigrants, Machen writes. Great populations have found a place in our country. They do not speak our language or know our customs, and we do not know what to do with them. We have attacked them by oppressive legislation or proposals of legislation, but such measures have not been altogether effective. Somehow these people display a perverse attachment to the language that they learned at their mother's knee. It may be strange that a man should love the language that he learned at his mother's knee, but these people do love it, and we are perplexed in our efforts to produce a unified American people. So religion is called in to help. We are inclined to proceed against the immigrants now with a Bible in one hand and a club in the other, offering them the blessings of liberty. That is what is sometimes meant by Christian Americanization. Now, part of the point here is, again, the danger of mixing religion and politics, but it also raises the interesting point about the dangers of governments trying to unify or homogenize their citizens. And here, again, I'd recall us back to what Father Newhouse was saying last night about the dangers of totalitarianism and the danger of tyranny in that. On the one hand, it's not very liberal to make people adopt practices they don't want to adopt. On the other hand, it also suggests that it may be better to allow local communities to flourish, to adopt their own standards, and also to confine the reach of the federal government and hand over the restraint of evil to local governments rather than to national governments. And here, I guess, is another argument for the kind of pluralism that Father Newhouse was talking about last night, which then raises the question of what do we mean by the state? Do we mean the nation state of the United States? Do we mean the state of Pennsylvania? Do we mean local government like Montgomery County? It's not always clear that the interests of the United States are the same as those that are the interests of my neighborhood in Chestnut Hill in Philadelphia, which then raises the important question about the relationship between the state and mediating structures, or in Reform vocabulary, between the state and the family, the church, and lesser magistrates or communities. And one thing I think we need to see is that the triumph of large bureaucratic states, like what we have experienced in the United States since the Civil War, has been the expansion of the sovereignty of the nation state at the expense of the sovereignty of lesser states. According to political philosopher Mark Henry, the expansion of centralized nation state has gone hand in hand with the extension of individual liberties, so that those mediating structures like the family, the neighborhood, the local school board, mayors, county governments, and churches have lost sovereignty, making individuals largely accountable only to the large bureaucracy of the central government. And this has been disastrous for the restraint of liberty. For the restraint of evil, but also in some ways for the restraint of liberty. It is much harder to get away with evil when neighbors are watching than when we expect Congress to make laws to make certain acts illegal. And it's for this reason that Henry writes, and I think this is a very powerful, very good article from which this comes. He writes, "The central issue of modern political life is not one of collectivism versus individualism, or central planning versus the market. In each of these cases, the poles of opposition exist within the parameters already broadly set by liberal theories of legitimate sovereignty, which are themselves the very matters of contention. Most controversially to American conservatives, we can begin to see here that what is at issue in our confrontation with modernity is not state authority considered as an evil against the freedom of the market, considered as a good. What American conservatives in the 1990s must come to understand is that the liberal state is a cooperative venture between a certain form of political association, democracy, and a certain form of economic association, the market economy, both founded on an atomized and atomizing individualism. Together, these act to rationalize society and persons in society. In this analysis, the market is not experienced positively as a realm of unique freedom, but instead is experienced as a realm where uniform laws of rational efficiency act to the end of homogenization and therefore dehumanization. Human goods such as community, solidarity, and indeed even eccentricity, which are threatened in the process of homogenization, are what conservatives ultimately must be about conserving. One example, I think, to illustrate Henry's point here, it comes from a book written by Calvin College group of authors called Dancing in the Dark. It's about popular culture. And one of the points that they raise in that book is this curious phenomenon of modern life where children in a home in, say, Cheltenham, Pennsylvania, teenagers in a home there, have more in common with teenagers in Sao Paulo, Brazil than they do with their own parents because of MTV, the NBA, the NFL, Hollywood movies, etc. So it's not simply that governments can be homogenizing forces, but also that markets can be homogenizing forces. And again, what does this do then to family life? Christopher Lash, before he died, wrote a very interesting article about the plight of conservative values and family values and how conservatives simply hadn't gotten it, that it was the economy after all that was the problem, and how the economy oftentimes erodes family life as much as the nation state. So anyway, this is, I think, an interesting point about the connections between big business and big government, and what that does to the sovereignty of local and voluntary associations. Now again, you may be wondering what all this has to do with things Christian, but it does seem to me that God has ordained the family and the church as a means of propagating the faith, passing on the faith to the next generation especially. And if those institutions are being undermined by big governments and big business, it does seem to me that we need to pay more attention to those things. Now, in conclusion, and I hope to leave a little time for questions, I want to cover just a few more points. And again, I think I'll be blessed not to have to deal with my examples, so I can just tantalize you with them but not actually address them. But anyway, I want to deal with these last three points about the United States, the Bible, and what is the good. The first of these being that the United States of America is not a Christian nation and, in fact, never has been. And that's not because George Washington was or wasn't a Christian or because the founding fathers were or weren't, or because of what the Constitution says. This actually has to do more with what Scripture teaches, I think. It is the idea that Israel was the only Christian nation. It was the only nation that God used in his redeeming, saving purposes. After the coming of Christ, it is the church that is carrying out his saving purposes, and the church extends across all geographical boundaries. To make this point, I appeal to a quotation from, again, the article by Ken Myers. Israel, he writes, had an obligation to be a covenantally righteous nation, to meet the standards that God did not establish, save for Egypt. Israel was a holy nation as no nation before or since could claim to be. Its national identity was a mechanism of God's redemptive work in a unique way. In every respect of its national life as ordered by God, Israel was anticipating the character of the people of God upon the consummation of redemptive history. Its obedience or disobedience in civil matters had consequences more like the apostasy of a church than the tyranny of a modern nation. The tyranny of Egypt was certainly an offense to God, but it was not compounded by the breaking of the covenant. Egypt's oppression of the poor was a civil sin of a state never in peculiar relation to God. Israel's oppression of the poor was a civil sin and a mockery of God's electing love and grace. So that's one thing I think that we should try to keep in mind when thinking about some of these issues in the culture wars. The second of these may be equally provocative, which is that the Bible is the constitution of the church, not of the United States. The Bible is not a guide to politics or culture. The Bible is oftentimes not clear about particular issues of public policy. And again, just to use the example of NAFTA, or the North American Free Trade Agreement, is there really a biblical position on that? If you like Walmart and what they stand for, you may think that free markets are a good thing. But if you like the local mom and pop store, you may not think free markets are such a good thing. So it depends, again, on what you're trying to preserve or protect. And it's not clear always that Scripture is clear about this. And here I think, again, Myers has some helpful things to say. And I quote, "It is generally agreed that the Bible is not a textbook of any kind. It does not spell out fully formed theoretical outlines in any discipline, not even in theology. But acknowledging this, evangelicals still run the risk of asking too much of the Scriptures. Such a risk can be mitigated by careful attention to the separate phases of exegesis, the forming of a systematic theology, and the development of theory. We begin by recognizing that a political philosophy cannot be deduced or inferred from the Scriptures. We have no good reason to suppose that the Bible will provide us with all the raw material we need for the framing of political philosophy, though it is obviously the source of necessary and authoritative premises that govern our thinking. Such a process obviously involves the recognition of the role of empirical analysis in the process of argument. If the major premise of my argument is drawn from Scripture, e.g. God hates injustice, but the minor premise is based on empirical analysis, e.g. capitalism is unjust, I cannot assert that the conclusion, e.g. God hates capitalism, is simply the teaching of the Word of God. I can say that God hates injustice and that, in my judgment, capitalism is unjust, but the truth of the minor premise is not determined by either the truth of the major premise or by the validity of the argument. Continually repeating the major premise with prophetic fervor will not demonstrate the truth of the minor premise." And then finally, what is the good? How do we determine what is the best thing to do in the culture wars, especially if there is no absolute right and wrong all the time? And again, we need to distinguish between certain moral convictions and the implementation of those convictions. Murder is wrong, but how do we prevent murderers from murdering, or how do we prosecute them, or who is responsible for protecting us from murderers? These are all matters of public policy. And this is just a way of saying that politics is about being politic, or about wisdom, about prudence, about what is the good, finally, and good for whom? Is it good for business? Is it good for the United States? Is it good for my family? And again, I would like to reiterate the importance of mediating structures, or those spheres of sovereignty that we've talked about already. I think Christians have a real stake in the integrity and sovereignty of churches, families, and schools, and again, because of the way that they pass on the faith. And these are, I think, God-ordained means to boot for doing that. And so it seems to me that we should favor policies that protect mediating structures. Which leads me finally to conclude with a cheer for localism. Mediating structures are those things that are closest to us, where we often have face-to-face contact with people and are not dependent on impersonal mechanisms like bureaucracies. And I think we need to be more concerned about the things closest to us. And this is more or less an extension of what Luther was saying about the importance of parents taking care of their children. Unless we care for those things that are close at hand, I don't think we really have much of a way to think about taking care of something as big as the United States. And in fact, I think the only way you can take care of the United States or the nation is to make sure that every family and community is taking care of itself and keeping its own house in order. So anyway, those are some of my thoughts. We have about 13 minutes left for questions, and I will, I'm not sure gladly take them, but I will try to take them. And if you could turn on the lights, please, back there. And yes, I'll go to the back of the room first.
I was curious if you...
He was inconsistent, as most people suffering from the legacy of Constantinianism are. But I think we have to get over the Constantinian paradigm at some point. And it's not, I mean, if we want to use a biblical model, it doesn't seem to me that the church, the apostles, or Christ were all that interested in establishing some sort of governmental structures for passing on the faith. Now, it may be because they didn't have the option, but I'm very leery of Constantine and what happened with Constantine. So, but I think there are clearly elements in Calvin where you have the basis for a spiritual understanding of the church, and he was, I would say, inconsistent, just as the Westminster Divines were, and in some cases they didn't have the option either.